We are between books, as you know. Here at South Shore, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And currently, we are between books, and that gives me a chance to address certain topical messages or issues that are of concern for us. And this morning, since many people have asked me to speak and give a word about the Supreme Court's ruling just over 2 weeks ago on gay marriage, usually I don't address specific issues like this. I believe the Word of God covers everything and gives us a fair understanding of how we should interpret the world and gives us a biblical worldview. But this morning, I feel like this is such an important thing that we are going to take a moment to address the Supreme Court ruling of just 2 weeks ago. I believe it was June 26th, when they ruled that marriage should include that of same-sex couples. So let's open with a word of prayer and let's look what the Scripture says. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you give us a light, Lord, in a dark place. Lord, your word is like a lighthouse. And we in the world are bobbing around on stormy seas, Lord. There's danger, there's sin. We just see calamity. We see war. We see our culture filled with hostility and violence. And Lord, the selfishness which bubbles up in our own hearts, Lord, we know that we need a rescue. We need a Savior. And that's you, Lord Jesus. And this morning, we look to your word as that lighthouse to guide us safely, Lord. Help us to have an answer for those in the world who would ask us about the hope that is within us, Lord. And help me to touch on this subject and give your people a clear understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul the Apostle speaking to a church that was so engrossed in the world of its day. Corinth was worldly. It was a party town. It was filled with sensuality and greed. It was a culture not unlike our culture. And to this church, Paul the Apostle says in verse 9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." He says, don't be deceived about this. But then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, made right before God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Every once in a while, when I begin to get worked up over politics or some of the crazy things that are happening in the world, this is my wife's one-liner to me. "And such were some of you." I'll be watching the news and I'll start saying, "I can't believe what they're doing. Can you believe they did? I can't believe they said this." My wife will just say, "And such were some of you." Because that's the way we were. And the church in Corinth was made up of people that were adulterers and fornicators and thieves and revilers and drunkards and extortioners and homosexuals. "And such were," past tense, "some of you, but you were washed. You were forgiven. You were cleansed by Jesus." And he says, "You were sanctified and justified, made right before God in the name and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so when we think about this, we recognize that as believers, we come from every background of life, and many of those are sinful. But here the Scripture gives us this word that some people want to change or move out. It's that word, homosexuals. And right now there's a movement in our country to not only normalize but affirm what has been spoken against in the Scripture for thousands of years. And I guess I have to set up a message like this by saying Christians don't hate gay people. It's gotten to the point where if you disagree with this lifestyle and you believe what the Bible has said for thousands of years, that it's sinful, then you'll be labeled as hateful. And so to avoid that, Christians do not hate homosexuals. "Such were some of you," the Bible says. But I have to say that sometimes Christians feel on the attack. Do you ever feel like you're being attacked? Do you feel like you're being persecuted, like a new set of morality is being forced into your culture and down your throat? Sometimes I feel hated myself. I don't hate, but I feel hated. And it's amazing how when I look at how Christians are sued and maligned and hated for their beliefs, I recognize why some Christians will lash out and answer back with aggression. When I see what was done to Chick-fil-A just a couple of years ago when they supported same-sex marriage and the vitriol and hatred that came after them. Or when I see the CEO of Mozilla losing his job for writing a check to support traditional marriage in California. When I see Christian businesses, whether it be wedding photographers, bakers, caterers, pizzerias, being sued and losing their business. In Oregon, one couple was not only put into bankruptcy, but they had to pay a couple of women who felt offended hundreds of thousands of dollars. When I see that kind of ferocious targeting of Christians, that kind of litigiousness, it worries me because I wonder what the future holds. You know, when I was in politics, I never experienced a more organized and aggressive group of lobbyists as the homosexuals. I privately, I'll say this, and I hope you're not offended if you're a homosexual and listening, but I called them the Gestapo because they would come after you just if you said the wrong thing. In fact, they attacked me so much. They were just downright mean. They painted, when I had a campaign, my signs were in the district and I had my face on it. And they painted horns on my head and penises on my forehead. And I thought that was funny, actually. I left it there. I didn't clean it up. Because I just wanted to see what happens when you just say that I stand for traditional marriage. They made pornographic parodies of me. They had a website designed to undermine and blast me. They filed groundless ethics charges against me and then went to the newspaper to make the headline that said Stonebreaker under investigation. This was when I was in politics. Of course, they were groundless and the Ethics Commission dismissed all the charges. There was a high school baccalaureate service here in Hawaii Kai at Kaiser High School. The previous representative had had this service for over a decade. And a baccalaureate service is when the students that are graduating who are believers, they want to have a religious service. And so they had a Christian service there in the library. And lo and behold, because I had invited people and I did what the previous legislator had done, they came. And during the prayer at the service, a couple of lesbians got up and began to make out during the prayer, groping one another, grabbing one another, licking one another, and looking around trying to get a reaction from me. Praise God, I didn't know who they were or what they were doing. I didn't realize afterwards that this was a protest of me, and so I didn't respond. But man, they came at me a lot, and I don't hold a grudge, and I'm not angry. I recognize that there are those in that lifestyle are mean, that not all of them are like that. I mean, my wife's brother is a homosexual. Her aunt is a homosexual. We care for them. We love them. We don't treat them any differently. But that's sort of my perspective, and maybe that's yours. That you feel like when you address this situation, there's such hatred that if you say the wrong thing, boy, they will come after you. You've read the comment sections after articles, or you've seen forums, or you've seen things that are written on social media, and it seems like you have to handle this thing with kid gloves nowadays because nobody wants to make the gays mad. They will slit your throat politically. I just tell you that as a matter of fact. It is brutal, and you know that. But I have to say this, that our response is not the same. As Christians, we have a different tactic. We have the love of Christ and the power of the gospel. But people are afraid to be sued or picketed or attacked in some way. You'll lose your business. And so it's with this ruling that many pastors are wondering, what are we going to do as a church? Because we simply cannot marry homosexuals because that is not a marriage by definition in the Bible. And so there's a fear that there will be lawsuits that are being filed. Some years ago when I was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, between service as I left, there was a large group of gays that was protesting the church. There were dozens of men dressed in drag, flamboyant outfits, white powdery makeup and Victorian wigs and just like a gay pride parade. And they had giant poster boards for all the people that were leaving. There were pornographic paintings of dildos and all sorts of filth. And they were just chanting, you know, the typical things, 2, 4, 6, 8, stop the violence, stop the hate, and on and on and on and on. And for everybody to leave the church. And then during the following service, they came in dressed normally, some of them, and in the middle of the Bible teaching, stood up and took off their shirts and began shouting profanities and protesting the church. When the ushers were helping them leave, they were so violent, they even broke one of the ushers' arms. And it's this thing in our culture where there's this militantism that puts Christians on the defensive. We feel pushed out. We feel that we can be sued or that our families will be targeted. But we can only fight back with the love of Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. How do we respond now that the Supreme Court has sanctioned and endorsed and will now subsidize and support what is a new definition of what is marriage? Because as Christians, we only fight back with the love of Christ. And the problem for us is that means stating the truth that this is a destructive and sinful lifestyle. And that is love, but it is not interpreted by them as love. That's interpreted and labeled as hate, and pretty soon it may become a crime to say so. But let me say this, that Christians don't hate gays. They never did, because such were some of you. Such were some of you. And if there's anyone that has homosexual tendencies or is listening or is here or hears this message that is a homosexual or prefers that lifestyle, you need to know that the Bible calls it sin and tells us there is freedom, and yet Jesus Christ loves you and there is hope, and that he died on the cross and rose again to forgive your sin, and that if you trust in him, you can have new life, you can be born again. And so with this ruling, I want to address a couple of things. First of all, we need to be aware that there will be some radical cultural shifts coming into our society. We should mention, first of all, that we aren't surprised when the Supreme Court ruled in this way. I don't know if you were surprised, but I wasn't surprised. I was sort of expecting it, because you've seen the numbers in the polls over the years as they have shifted dramatically. We know that we live in a post-Christian society, where Christians no longer hold the majority or the consensus of things. Oh, yeah, we hear that the Christians are 90% of our culture, but we know from the real statistics, really, there's only about 10% of people in the United States who are truly born again and who have a biblical worldview, who see the world through the Scriptures lens. And that biblical worldview, which was once popular, is no longer the consensus. So when you think about the Supreme Court ruling on such a thing, we recognize that it was bound to happen. It was bound to happen. And so now we have to begin to, as a church, and you as a Christian, I want to help you. I want to give you something that will help you to be a Christian in these days. You're going to have to learn to acclimate, learn to adjust, and begin to realize that you are a minority opinion. And I think what's going to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is one of two things. This issue is going to drive a wedge within the church, where the temptation will be to just change policy, change doctrine. On one hand, you may think, well, what can we do? How do we overcome this? How do we fight this? And the answer to that is we just need to become the church. We need to be the church. Once again, to go back to the Scripture, you know, the answer for us is not making political change. It's simply making change in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is so far away from the Bible right now. The last thing that we need to do is try to change the government. We need to change the church. We need a reformation. We need a revival in the church. We hear about people trying to get prayer in schools. Are you kidding? Let's get prayer in churches. We need prayer in our own lives. And of course, we do need to be active politically, but a lack of involvement politically is a failure in Christianity. I've been told that only 1 in 4 Christians votes. Well, that's a basic Christianity fail. Every Christian should be a good citizen, and that means you should vote. You have to vote. If you want to be a good Christian, you better vote. But that is not the ultimate goal of believers, to make political change. The real issue is that the church needs to begin looking like the church again. It's been said before that the church is the conscience of the state. And when we see the state take a direction like this, we recognize that the church is not functioning as the conscience of our culture anymore. Nowadays, across our nations, churches are falling apart, or people leaving the ministry, or division is coming because of sin. And there are some churches that don't even teach the Bible. They talk about the Bible. They teach from the Bible. The Bible is more of a prop than a text, but they don't teach the doctrine that is there. Some of the largest churches are merely places to go for self-help or wealth or success or positive thinking. So our greatest need right now, your most important thing that you can do in response to this ruling by the Supreme Court or any law that's passed in the government, is to love Jesus Christ and to get into his word and let his power change your life. What we need is true holiness and righteousness. We need to come back to the truth of the Scripture. And here's what I think is going to happen. There's going to be a wedge that is driven in the church, in the United States. There's going to be such persecution that arises that some churches will be pushed away from the truth of the scripture. They'll cave in to the pressure and the persecution and simply change their doctrine on gay marriage and homosexuality. And we've been seeing it already. Many are beginning to just affirm that this is, it's no longer sinful, something that people can be saved and set free from, but it is now good and acceptable and healthy, and we ought to promote it. And so the church is going to move in one direction. They're going to go more lukewarm, more shallow, more meaningless. Like the Bible says, in the last days, they'll have a form of godliness, i.e. they look religious, but they'll lack the power, they'll lack the authenticity and the power. And the other shift will be where we will go, and that is being forced into a minority position where it begins to cost you to be a Christian in this world, where the church gets serious about its faith, where we have to draw tighter to the Lord, but the world will be pushing us underground. There's going to be a sifting. Listen, guys, persecution is coming to you and me in the United States. Radical persecution. And the question is, am I ready for it? Are you ready? Are you ready? We've been saying this for years. We've seen it coming. Soon it will be illegal to be a biblical Christian. Soon it will be illegal to be a biblical Christian. Soon it will be illegal to believe what the Bible says. It will be a criminal offense to teach what the Bible simply teaches. In fact, it is in many places already. There are some believers who are in jail across the United States. There are some who have been forced into bankruptcy. They've lost their jobs. Their families are suffering. Pretty soon, it's going to happen. It's inevitable. Churches are going to lose their tax exemption status. We won't be a nonprofit anymore. And you won't be able to file your gifts to the church or to the Lord as a tax write-off. We won't be allowed to rent places. We'll be labeled as a hate group. It's not that far off. Are you ready? Will you continue to give even if it's not a write-off? Are you ready to love those who lose their jobs, Christian brothers and sisters who are fired because they have a Bible on their desk, or because they pray before a meal, or because they won't participate in some pride celebration? I can't do that. It's against my conscience. Well, I'm sorry. You lost your job. Are you willing to be called a hate group? Are you willing to be yelled at and spit at and hated and ostracized? That's what's going to happen. And so pretty soon in America, there's going to be two churches. One will be what the book of Revelation describes as the whore of Babylon in Revelation 17. She is the apostate church. She's filled with every idol and every religious system. And the Bible says she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And the other church will be the pure and holy, beautiful church of Jesus Christ, persecuted until she's raptured to heaven to be with Jesus Christ and to witness the wrath of God poured out on the earth. That's what I see playing out in the next few years. That's where we're heading as a culture. But the great thing is, here is our chance to shine as a church, as a people, as Christians, to endure persecution and hostility, knowing that that's going to be a witness. Here's our chance to show that there is real hope in this world. Because as much as the world affirms a certain lifestyle or endorses or supports any kind of activity, if the Bible says it's sinful, we know that the wages of sin is death and people are suffering because of it. Such were some of you. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember how awful it was? Do you remember the emptiness and the void and the pain of being apart from Christ without the love of Jesus Christ? Well, now's our chance to show people of any background that God is merciful, to give them that heavenly option that brings forgiveness and healing. But to do that, it's going to cost us. Now, I want to help you with a couple of arguments that you'll be given. I know that there are many arguments that are being proposed, and many people in the church, Christians that are not well taught and don't know the Word of God, are being swayed by these arguments. And I want to give you some answers to them. One of the arguments that's used is that those who promote and activists, even those within the church, will say, well, the word homosexuals was never in the Bible until 1946. And so the Bible didn't speak about it, but those translators who put it in 1946, they had an agenda and they were homophobes and they wanted to stop something. But the Bible never really spoke against this. And so we read these words. We read one this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't be deceived. And then it lists all of those things. And then the word for homosexuals is the Greek word arsenkotes. Arsenkoites. Arsen means man. Koites means sex. It's sex with a man. And in another verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul the Apostle says, the law was not made for the righteous man, but for lawless, rebellious, ungodly sinners, holy, unholy, profane, and so on. And in that list, he uses this Greek word arsenkotes, koites, which is man sex. Now, the answer to this, that the Bible never used this until 1946, is because the word homosexual didn't appear in the English language until 1892. In 1892, there was a German pamphlet or a handbook on sexual perversions called Psychopathia Sexualis. And in the English translation, they used the word homosexuals. That was the birth of this word into the language. And with that word came a better understanding and a clearer understanding of the Greek word arsenkoites. And so it was used simply for that reason. So this is not a valid argument to say, well, the Bible never uses that word, and so we shouldn't believe it. In fact, the Bible doesn't use the word dinosaurs, but you'll find the word dragons hundreds of times, or not hundreds, but dozens of times there. Because the word dragons was common for giant lizards or reptiles until the word dinosaur was invented sometime in 1842 or something. And so we can't use that. That is misdirection. That is an argument from place of misunderstanding about translation. Another argument, and you'll hear this all the time, and many believers are thrown by this, they'll say, well, you know, the scriptures that condemn homosexuality in the Old Testament, they also condemn eating shellfish and wearing clothes with mixed fabrics and sowing a field with different kinds of seeds. And along with those things is homosexuality. So those things are done away with. So we don't really have to listen to what the Bible says about homosexuality. And you'll get this idea that it's no problem because, hey, the Bible talks about fields sown with different kinds of seeds. And many believers go for this. They go, well, I guess so. I guess, you know, in Leviticus 18, it says, you know, a man will not lie with another man as he lies with a woman. That's an abomination. But, hey, in the previous chapter, it says you're not supposed to wear shirts that are cotton and wool. And that doesn't really matter. So this other one doesn't really matter. And a lot of believers don't get it. They don't understand the Bible. They're so biblically ignorant, it's sad. And the book of Leviticus, if you just simply understand what it was written for, you'll understand that it is written, and there are really three basic divisions of the book. Leviticus is written for Levites, hence the name Leviticus, or Leviticus sounds like a disease. Oh, I got Leviticus. I got to take a pill. There's a burning. No, but it's Leviticus. It's for the Levites. These were the ruling priests in the day. And in that time, God gave the people of Israel three divisions in the book of Leviticus. And that book is really simply divided into three parts. There's the civil law, which applied mainly to the government stuff. There was ceremonial law, which had to do with the priests and how to worship. And then there was moral law, which was timeless and based on God's authority in the world. Civil law applied to kings. It was property rights. In Leviticus, it has stuff to do with court proceedings, how to deal with poverty, business practices. It's still valuable for us in the world today. It's still important to have these things. If you want to create a godly government, look at Leviticus for its civil law. Another section was the ceremonial law. That had to do with temple worship. It had to do with priests. It had to do with ceremonies and sacrifices, which holidays to worship on. It had to do with how to be clean through washings and eating kosher. This was for the priests, and it was for that time specifically. In fact, this preserved Israel's religious identity and kept them separate from the world. But the New Testament clearly tells us that these ceremonial things have been fulfilled in Christ. And so these ceremonial things, like fields sown with different kinds of seed and fabrics that are made from only one material, these things have been done away with. The New Testament tells us that Christ fulfilled them and they no longer apply. But that just takes a basic understanding of Leviticus, which many people don't have. The third section of Leviticus has to do with moral law. And that is timeless. God says in Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. These laws are moral and they are eternal. They do not change. And this stuff dealt with idolatry. worshiping false gods. It had to do with sacrificing children to Molech, what we might call abortion today. It had to do with stealing. You know, if you want to take that argument, well, hey, God said you don't have to, you can't wear shirts with wool and polyester, then all that stuff's gone. Well, what about stealing? You throw that out too? What about bestiality? You throw that out too? God prohibited those things. No, these are part of what we would call the moral law. Adultery, wrong, and that's eternally wrong. It doesn't change. Homosexuality, these are eternal. And the New Testament sorts this all out for us. These rules still apply. And the New Testament tells us, don't be worried about this ceremonial stuff. You know, Paul the Apostle said, let no one be your judge regarding food. You don't have to eat kosher. It's not important anymore. It's fulfilled in Christ. Don't let anybody be your judge about Sabbath days or holidays. He says those things were for Israel at that time to preserve them as a nation till they gave birth to the Messiah, our Redeemer, who fulfills all of those things in us. You can do those, though, if you want. If you want to avoid shellfish and pork, be my guest. But it doesn't make you holier before God. And every time I have a pulled pork sandwich, I say, thank you, Jesus, for making this clean. When I eat lobster, I say, thank you, Lord, for giving me a butter delivery system for... You know, it's good, but it doesn't have to do. It's not binding anymore. It's very clear, but the New Testament affirms that God's moral law was timeless. Also, keep in mind that the book of Leviticus uses the phrase, quote, speak to the sons of Israel. Pay attention to this. Leviticus uses this phrase, speak to the sons of Israel 8 times for those things which are specifically ceremonial. 8 times in chapters 4, 7, 11, 12, 23, and 24. And it deals mainly with Israel at that time. Mainly for the Jews in their temple worship. And then there are other places where moral law is discussed. Specifically, Leviticus 18, where God speaks about homosexuality and a number of other things. It talks about incest and bestiality, all manner of sex outside God's prescribed blessed umbrella of marriage. In chapter 18 and chapter 20, amazingly in the middle of that, chapter 19 is where God says you will love your neighbor as yourself. So in the midst of all of this, there are moral laws. And in chapter 18, where God says a man will not lie with a man like he lies with another woman, that's an abomination. 2 verses later in verse 24, he says, for because of these things, I'm casting out the nations before them. And then in verse 26, you shall not do these abominations, neither native Israeli, nor foreigner who lives with you. God says some things are speak to the sons of Israel, specific to Israel. Other things are for all nations for all time. And so the Bible does speak against these things in the Old Testament. And the argument to say that those things are outdated because of other laws that have passed away is just simply uninformed. There's another argument that what does it matter if two people love each other that they get married? You've heard that, haven't you? Why does it bother you? It doesn't hurt you. This is the basic argument that this lifestyle, these choices are completely harmless and make no difference. Now, we can just give some simple statistics on the homosexual lifestyle. And let me reaffirm that God loves every person. And the Bible tells us that when God gives us rules or laws, they're actually for our own good. And one thing that we discover about the homosexual lifestyle is it's horrifically detrimental to those involved in it. It's just... They did a poll, a study. Thousands of men were asked who were in the lifestyle on their sexual activity. And 80% of homosexuals said that they had had more than 100 partners. 43%, that's almost half, said that they had over 500 partners. Just, I want you to think about that for 1 second. Half of homosexual men have had over 500 partners. Think of the gravity of that. 500. 28%, over 1 in 4, have had over 1,000 partners. So without any tinge of condemnation, let's just admit, according to the statistics, that this is a radically and notoriously promiscuous lifestyle. That is beyond argument. We just know that. Over 1 quarter, over 1,000 partners. Now, they ask them, if these were long-term partners or more than once. And 70% of them said these were one-time occasions and they were with complete strangers. Another study asked about fidelity within current relationships of homosexuals. and the number was staggering. Only 4.5% said that they were faithful in their current relationships. That is 19 out of 20 men in relationships with men were unfaithful. So it's notoriously promiscuous. So when you talk about promiscuity, there is pain that's involved with that. There's, you know, all sorts of depression that goes along with this. In fact, the rates of depression and drug use are 50% higher, according to a United Kingdom study. Suicide rates among gays are twice what others are, two times more likely if somebody had engaged in homosexual sex. The average lifespan, according to one study, was 24 years less than heterosexual males. Another study showed that the lifespan of homosexuals is 8 to 20 years less. Either way, it is detrimental to health. Gays, though they make up 2% of the population, are 61% of AIDS cases. It's been said that gays have a 44 to 86 times higher likelihood of contracting HIV. So, very simply, it is detrimental to health. Higher rates of suicide, dramatically higher rates of drug abuse. In fact, in a 2008 study by the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, they found in the United States, they studied 21 major cities, and they found that 1 in 5, 19%, of homosexuals had HIV, 20% in the United States. But the radical thing was that 44% of these men did not know they had it. Half of the men in the United States that have HIV did not know that they even have it. So there is a radical spread. In the United States, on a social level, annual treatment for HIV in the United States is $12.1 billion. There is a social cost. And when you tinker with the undergirding of a society, what has been universally agreed upon as the building block of society being the family, if you get into that root menu or that soft programming, what you begin to do is undermine the entire society. The American Psychiatric Association asked their psychiatrists in a poll about their patients. 73% of the psychiatrists said that gays were less happy than heterosexuals. Now, this isn't bias, this isn't moral, this isn't a religious statement. These are psychiatrists, many of them secular. Three out of four doctors said that homosexuals were more unhappy than heterosexuals. Three out of four. And they also said that it has nothing to do with social stigma. They said it has to do specifically with their choices. Another study by Cameron and Cameron in 1996 showed that one in three children of adopted homosexual parents was subjected to molestation. One in three, that's their study. 50% more likely than others. And now what's happening as we move toward this, you see it, you begin to see it already, that pedophilia is now being pushed as just another sexual orientation. If you look at the history of the American Psychiatric Association, it has been used as a political pawn, and sort of decisions have been made, but these are sort of the authority on what is considered a social illness or a mental condition for decades. In 1973, the APA declassified homosexuality as a disorder. Prior to that, people that, you know, had this proclivity or did these things would seek treatment and they would get counseling. But then in 1973, they said, no, it's no longer wrong. It's not a disorder. It's normal. Years have gone by. The movement has exploded in growth. But then in 1998, something different happened. They issued a report that said that pedophilia was no longer negative. In 1998, the APA said that, quote, the negative effects of adult sex with children was overstated. They went on to say that there were no negative effects for children that were victims of pedophilia. In fact, 25% of the time, it was a positive thing for kids. In fact, the APA doesn't refer to pedophiles as pedophiles anymore. They're called minor attracted. Minor attracted. And now in the past couple of years, if you read the news or you look at our society, you'll see this movement, this drift toward the direction of just open and uninhibited sexuality. And now it's moving toward pedophilia. Psychiatrists, professors, and articles are now calling pedophilia a sexual orientation. It's not wrong, they'll say. They'll say it's normal and actually maybe it's healthy. But it is harmful. Let's be honest. It's harmful. It hurts you as an individual. And it has severe effects on our culture. In 1930, a British anthropologist by the name of J.D. Unwin studied cultures over the last 5,000 years. He studied 86 different cultures. And he said when they had monogamy, or faithfulness in marriage as the bedrock of their society, they thrived. When traditional marriage and the nuclear family unit was promoted and extolled, the culture grew, and it had what he called a cultural or a societal energy. There is a vibrance and a growth about that culture. But then he noted, when that culture let go of those social mores, when they turned sexually permissive, they didn't survive. And what he said, Dr. J.D. Unwin, he said they didn't survive past three generations. They simply dissolved, collapsed within. They had no moral fiber or integrity to hold themselves up. They just collapsed. This is what he says. In human records, there is no instance where a society retains its energy after a new generation inherits a tradition without nuptial continence, marital faithfulness. One last argument that they'll say is that, well, Jesus never talked about it. They'll say, well, Jesus didn't mention it, so it must be okay. Now, this is one of the more popular arguments out there, and it's really carried a lot of people away in this direction. You look at the Christian music industry, and over the past few years, many have come out affirming gay marriage to say, well, I don't see Jesus where they talk, you know, he talked about it, so it must be okay, and some are even coming out. And I would just say to all the worship leaders out there, you better start reading your Bible, because he does. A couple of years ago, Carrie Underwood came out in favor of gay marriage. Jennifer Knapp came out as a, quote, great gay Christian songwriter. Amy Grant has voiced her affirmation. Vicky Beeching, Demi Lovato, Dan Hasseltine of the Jars of Clay endorsed gay marriage recently. Derek Webb, who's part of Cademan's Call, went on tour with Knapp after her announcement, and he wrote a song blasting evangelicals' approach to homosexuality that was so graphic that his music label would not even publish the song. And so there's this radical shift, and I want to tell you, I want to help you as Christians to know what's out there, to monitor your diet, even of Christian listening. Now, first of all, when people say, well, Jesus never talked about it, I would say, well, just look at what the Bible says. Jesus affirmed what the Old Testament said about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. He says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment. And what he does is he affirms God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. He affirms the judgment of God on that homosexual culture in the Old Testament. Also, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me, he spoke of me. And so Jesus affirms the Old Testament, not only the judgment, but he affirms the Old Testament law of Moses, which we just talked about in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus 20, where it says, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, that is an abomination. And then he goes on to pronounce a death sentence. Also, Jesus affirms marriage. He defines it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And we got to remember that Jesus told his disciples that he couldn't teach them everything he wanted. Remember in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 13, where Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. That's how I feel sometimes when I go long in my messages. I have many things to tell you, but I understand. But we know that Jesus endorsed the Old Testament. And he says, I know you have many things I want to tell you, but you can't hear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will remind you of everything that I've told you. And so not only does he endorse the Old Testament, but he prescribes the New Testament. And so Jesus' teaching isn't just what you read in the Gospels in the words of read. He condones the whole thing, Old Testament and New Testament, the writings of Moses and all the prophets, and of course, Paul the Apostle and John and Luke and so forth in the New Testament. So Jesus did, by default, condone or condemn the practice of homosexuality when he condemns adultery, sexual immorality, and fornication, all a violation of sin outside of the marriage covenant. Now, Jesus, yeah, you're not going to find in the Bible where Jesus says in words of red, homosexuality is wrong, but to say that he didn't teach that is an argument from silence. He didn't have to say that. The culture understood it. It accepted it. Jesus didn't say bestiality is wrong. He didn't have to. He didn't say pedophilia is wrong. He didn't have to. He didn't say smoking crystal meth is wrong. He didn't have to. And so people that use this argument, they simply don't understand the scripture, and most of the time they have an agenda. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, haven't you read that God made them male and female at the beginning? And for this reason, he quotes Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the Greek word gune, where we get the word gynecology. It speaks of a female. A man will leave his father and mother, leave that family unit, and be joined to his female. And we have to break it down very simply because some people want to skip over it and not read it. But Jesus affirmed marriage between a man and a woman, and he defined it. And he says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And so by defining marriage, Jesus was effectively condemning all other definitions of it. There's one other place where Jesus has a veiled reference to homosexuality, and most people don't realize this or know about it. But it's in his talk that he has about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 8, and Luke chapter 7, verse 25, remember when he asked the people, hey, when you went out to see John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? And he says, did you go out to see someone clothed with soft clothing? No, he says, those who are gorgeously apparelled, dressed fabulously, they live in luxury. The New King James translates that word luxury delicately. And they're in king's courts. He says, no, what did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet, and you saw a prophet, and he's more than a prophet. But Jesus uses two words there. The word for soft, when he says soft clothing, is the word malakos. Malakos is the word soft or tender. It's where we get the word emollients in your moisturizing cream. But a malakos in that culture was the recipient of what an arsenkoites did. An arsenkoites was the perpetrator. The malakos was the recipient. That was a title. And in every king's palace or secular ruler, they had these boys that would be recipients of their, you know, sexual aggression. And then Jesus says, hey, they live delicately. And the word that he uses there is translated elsewhere to be effeminate. He says, hey, what did you go out to see when you went to see John the Baptist? Did you go out to see some effeminate boy toy? That's a loose translation. No. You went out to see a man's man, a prophet, and you did. You saw a prophet. Someone that God has raised up. And so Jesus did speak about these things. He was clear about these things. And so let me just close with this, that what we face today as a church, and these are some answers that I hope they help you when you're at work, and somebody says, oh, well, the Bible never says anything about that. Jesus didn't mention it. You take them to Matthew 19. You memorize what I told you or figure it out so that you have an answer, so that you know the Bible says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. When they say, well, Leviticus talks about, you know, fields sown with two kinds of seeds. That stuff's outdated. You say, well, listen, hey, there's the civil law, there's the ceremonial law, there's the moral law. Jesus told us that we should listen to this. So what we face today as a church and you as a Christian is government sanction of what the Bible calls an abomination. And what's interesting about that court decision is in his dissent, Justice John Roberts said this, listen, if you're among the many Americans of whatever sexual orientation who favor expanding same-sex marriage, then by all means, celebrate today's decision. Celebrate your achievement of a desired goal. Celebrate the opportunity for a new expression of a commitment to a partner. Celebrate the availability of new benefits, but he says, do not celebrate the Constitution because it had nothing to do with it. So with the Supreme Court's decision, what it has done is create a new right that is not keeping with the Declaration of Independence. You know, the Declaration of Independence said that human beings are created by God and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And those rights would later, some 15 years later or so, be codified in the Bill of Rights or the Constitution in 1789. And those Bill of Rights were supposed to protect people from encroachment from the government. And so the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. The freedom of speech to say what one would say. The Second Amendment, the freedom to defend yourself and bear arms and so on and so forth. But then over time, the Supreme Court began to encroach upon individual rights, upon states' rights. And what Justice John Roberts says is, hey, this ruling has nothing to do with the Constitution. This is a pure encroachment of the government on your rights. And so why I say this is that what we are going to face is now the demand of the federal government to support and regulate and subsidize and enforce a new morality, which is going to be difficult because it will come against Christians. You've heard that the government's motto is, if it moves, tax it. If it keeps moving, regulate it. And if it stops moving, then subsidize it. It's a little joke they use in politics, but it just means the government wants to get involved in everything. But listen, when the framers framed the government for the United States, they wanted a limited government, not just a government that keeps to itself, but one that does not encroach upon the rights and the jurisdiction of other units of society. The family is a unit in society. The government has no right to tell a family who or what they should be. The church is a unit in society that the government has no power, according to the framers, to encroach or tell them what to believe or what to do. That's what a limited government is. And this ruling as of 2 weeks ago, as bad as it may be morality-wise, and for the church, it's even worse for all people of the United States, because now it's an enforcement of a government's will over the people. Now that the government is involved, you have to realize that every county and state and federal event or celebration must now give way to this expression of a new definition of what a family is. Now, I don't know what we're going to see in the next coming years, but you can imagine that every school play that mentions a family must now also include the alternate and new definition of a family. Every outing or field trip that has a family chaperone must now include a gay family chaperone. Anytime a church or a group wants to offer what's called reparative therapy or a way to get out of this lifestyle, that will be squashed. It will be considered hate speech. Laws will be written that will not allow pastors or Christians to simply read the Bible. And if you don't think it's going to happen, it's already happening in Canada and in Sweden and Norway. It's considered a hate crime. Pastors and Christians are in jail right now. So come visit me if I end up in there. But what we're talking about is that this ruling doesn't just allow for something, it institutionalizes this, and traditional marriages, biblical marriage, will by default be diluted as a model for life. And what's happened in other countries, marriage in general has suffered. People just don't get married anymore in Sweden and in Norway because marriage has lost its meaning and its value. So what are we to do? And I'll close with this. What do we do as a church, or what do we do as individuals? Well, we're going to have to learn, as the New Testament church did, to live in exiles. We'll have to learn to live as a minority in our own society. We'll have to be like the first century church in Rome. And that's not bad. I hope we can do that. But it's going to cost something. To have a church that has the power of the Holy Spirit to be revived, to thrive like the New Testament church, it may cost us something. Because the church can thrive and does thrive in even the most hostile of environments. The church in China was oppressed for decades, and yet the Chinese Christians are amazing and growing and prospering even under that persecution. Now, as a church, our church will have to make adjustments to our bylaws to protect us from lawsuits. We may have to change our policy to maybe not do civil marriages, only religious celebrations without the paperwork of the state. Regardless, we're going to do what we have to do to avoid problems. But as individuals, let me just encourage you in this last way to rejoice that we have the chance to now shine brighter in a twilight world. Because the world's getting dimmer, it's getting darker. But we shouldn't be surprised. When they made that ruling, I said, well, the devil's going to do what the devil's going to do. But Christians have got to do what Christians have to do. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So now is our chance as a church to shine brighter, to draw closer to God, to extend our hand to the lost like never before and say, hey, sin is painful and destructive, but you can be free. People who pursue those things and any other lifestyle apart from God are suffering, and they need God's grace and forgiveness. They need God's power to change, and they need your invitation to that and your demonstration that God is good. Now is no time to get bitter and angry and begin to battle. Now is the time to celebrate that God is good to you and by example show that your life is blessed by the Lord. The world needs our invitation. Now, they're not going to like it because it's an invitation to die. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up their cross. And we invite the world to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where, yes, we die, but that's where our sins are washed away, and the grave is a place where we rise again. You can be born again. and have a new life. Isn't that the greatest hope there is? That we have a new life in Christ and that the power of resurrection dwells in us and that we have the hope of eternal life in heaven, the assurance that we will live again. Now's the time, like never before, to shine the light of the gospel in the world, regardless of what the world does. Because the church of Jesus Christ is still perfect in his eyes. Not the visible church of the United States that does all sorts of crazy things, but you and I who love the Lord, who love his word, and love worshiping him. Not the craziness that happens. God knows his people. Psalm chapter 1 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. His church is perfect. His church is unharmed. Yes, persecuted in the world, but unharmed in heaven. The souls of those who are persecuted are thriving and worshiping the Lord in heaven. And let's not think for a second that God's church is being destroyed or taken down. Even when the world does its crazy stuff, God's still faithful. He's still in charge. He's still on the throne. Sometimes we act like God got kicked off the throne, like the devil took over. Did you hear? There was a coup in heaven and Satan took over. No, he didn't. Satan's still a filthy beast like he's always been. He's going to get his butt kicked out of heaven sometime. Yeah, he'll attack, he'll gnaw, he'll chew, he'll assault you. He'll tempt you, he'll do his perversion. He'll try to take you away from the Lord, but Jesus Christ knows you and you'll never be taken from him. And his church is perfect. Now's the time to be a witness more than ever before. I hope that helps you, and let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning that tells us, and such were some of you. Lord, sometimes when the world accuses me and my brothers and sisters of hatred, little do they know that the reality is that we're worse than them. Lord, I think I'm worse than most people that don't know you. They don't realize that the sin that we hate in society is the sin that we hate in our own hearts. We have the potential of doing any manner of wickedness. Lord, we have that saying, but by the grace of God, there go I. So, Lord, we pray that those who believe that Christians hate them or believe that there's no place for them would see you and hear your voice. Lord, we pray that they would realize that while those things are sin, you are gracious and you say, go and sin no more. Yes, you give us the power to live a new life. So we pray now as believers that you'd help us, that you'd cause us to stand and walk strong with you. Lord, help us to be a witness in this world. And we pray, Lord, every one of us has men or women in our family or where we work that is just so excited about this new model of marriage. And yet, Lord, oh, give it some time. The unfaithfulness, the pain, the depression, the drug abuse, all of those things when we run away from you are going to come crashing in. We pray that we'd be there to say, hey, God still loves you. There's still grace. There's still forgiveness. Come to him. He'll pick you up. He'll wash you off. He'll give you a new life. Leave that old life behind. Lord, help us to be a witness in our world. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.